And please open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 281. Our passage tonight is chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous story, and we thank you as well that it relates so clearly to our own blessing in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand what David was doing and how it's a picture of your grace for us through your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. The Bible uniformly teaches that salvation results in a powerful transformation of life. One of the great problems today is people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejoice in being forgiven their sins, but they don't realize that that same gospel is designed to change us, to give us power to bear fruit for God. And you see this throughout the Bible. Psalm 1, for instance, declares that the man who delights in God's word will bear fruit like a tree planted by streams of water. What a lovely picture that is. Psalm 1 verse 3. The Apostle Paul taught, I think words much needed today. He said the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. Jesus elaborated that like a branch that is connected to the vine, whoever abides in me and I in him, he shall bear much fruit. John 15:5. Now, a great example of this principle of the grace of God bringing about a great transformation and power for grace and godliness is seen in the life of David in the golden years of his life, which really begin after his enthronement as king over all Israel. That took place in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and chapter 6 and 7 show the zeal that David has for the worship of the Lord as a result. And then chapter 8 showed God blessing him in a series of military victories that granted rest for Israel. 2 Samuel 9 then shows God's grace transforming David's personal relationships. In a similar way, anyone who commits himself to Christ in sincere faith will find that God's grace does these very things, enriches his or her worship, but then transforms both his public life and also his private life. There's a tendency to want to have a portion of that, but true salvation of the Bible involves the whole, a worship unto God that transforms us publicly and privately. Now, in all of David's achievements, we have often commented on how he is more than an example to us of faith. More significantly, he is the forerunner, and he is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, just as 2 Samuel 8 depicted Christ's victory to secure our salvation, David's blessing of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 shows God's covenant mercy to sinners for the sake of Jesus. Well, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is first described in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. He was 5 years old on the tragic day when his father Jonathan and his grandfather King Saul were slain in battle in the Battle of Mount Gilboa with the Israelite army at the hands of the Philistines. And news of that disaster reached his home. Mephibosheth, a little boy, his nurse scoops him up, put him on a horse, and tries to escape. And sadly, the boy fell from the horse. He was injured. We're not told the nature of the injury, except that it caused him to be lame in both his feet. Now, that deformity marked the rest of his life. Mephibosheth, sadly, is never mentioned in the Bible without reference to his lameness. And his inability to walk kept him from leading an active life. In addition to losing his mobility and the breaking of his body, as it were, Mephibosheth also lost his inheritance. After the murder of his uncle Ishbosheth, Saul's remaining son Ishbosheth had raised a civil war against David's kingdom, and when that finally was ended, Ishbosheth was murdered, and it seems that Mephibosheth went to a sort of exile within Israel. David didn't know where he was, and when he sought for him, he found he was living really at the far corner of the nation. It was in the area near Mahanaim, which was the headquarters of Ishbosheth. He was told that he was living in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Verse 4 says that. That's far away from David's capital city of Jerusalem. The name Lodabar also means no pasture. That's not a good commentary. Whatever else it is, it's not a commentary in a good way on his circumstances. It seems that he was not only dispossessed of his inheritance, but he was living a barren, unfruitful life. Moreover, bad as those things were, it gets worse. As a surviving heir of Saul's household, Mephibosheth was a threat to David's kingdom. It was customary for ancient kings, when they came to power, to put to death potential rivals. As you read the books of Kings, you will see that often happening in the kingdoms of Israel. That probably explains why Mephibosheth was lying low in Lodabar. It also explains his fear when he was summoned into David's presence. He fell on his face. He stammered, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" He is terrified to be in the presence of David. Why? Because he is the heir of a rebel house. Now, all that's bad enough. He is corrupt and broken in body. He's dispossessed of his inheritance. He is really a criminal rebel against the kingdom. And then to add that all together, there's nothing he can possibly do to change any of them. His plight, terrible as it is totally without remedy so far as he is concerned. The fall of his father's house, like his fall from his nurse's horse, had pathetically determined his life beyond any repair he might make. Now, there's good reason why Bible readers have tended to sympathize with poor Mephibosheth, apart from his heart-tugging story, and that reason is Mephibosheth dramatically depicts our own plight as members of the fallen human race. Just as Jonathan's son was born into a royal line, so were we all born into the royal lineage of Adam, our first father, the covenant head of the human race, created in the glory of the presence of God. And like Mephibosheth, the decisive events that have determined our lives outside of Christ were events in which we had no direct role. Most of them happened before we were even born. Long before he was born, Mephibosheth's family became rebels against God through the disobedience of Saul against God. And long before you and I were born, our human family fell into condemnation through Adam's disobedience to God's command in the covenant of works. You'll see that in Genesis 2 and 3. Now, with that disgrace has come a crippling moral corruption. Our entire line was not born morally neutral. We do not play on a level playing field, not at all. But we are morally and spiritually corrupt. We are unable outside of Christ to please God or to serve him or to seek after him. You see, no less than when Mephibosheth fell from his horse, we were crippled by the fall of our race. We no longer have the ability. We are too corrupt and unable to please God. In fact, this comparison between Mephibosheth and the mankind in sin is remarkably extensive. For instance, when Adam was cast out of the garden for sin, his inheritance in glory was forfeited. And just as Mephibosheth lived in a far region, far away from David's throne, he wanted to be as far away from David as he could imagine. We too have fled from God's face and are alienated outside of Christ from the blessings of his love. As Jonathan's son lived in a town named No Pasture, so too have we dwelt in a land infested with thorns and brambles, marked by futility, unable to bear lasting fruit, unable to find satisfaction from our lives. And like Mephibosheth, as offspring of this disgraced and outcast human race, we were born into rebellion against God. We were born at war with the kingdom of his son. That's why the Bible refers to unbelieving men and women as God's enemies, Romans 5:10, objects of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, children of the devil, that's Jesus speaking in John 8:44. And therefore, just as Mephibosheth feared to encounter David, so also is the sinner terrified of God. A.W. Pink writes, he is afraid of God. He seeks to banish him from his thoughts. The knowledge of God's holiness, power, and omniscience fills him with dismay, and he seeks to have nothing to do with God. Lastly, like Mephibosheth in his relationship with David, there was nothing, and there is nothing, that fallen men and women can do through our own labors to reverse this plight or restore ourselves to God's favor. Now, given this dire situation, we understand, again, why Mephibosheth is so terrified when he's summoned to appear before David. But what he didn't know was that David had sought him not on a mission of judgment or condemnation or vengeance, but much to his surprise, it was a mission of mercy. And the chapter begins with David inquiring, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David has completed his victorious wars. And I think it's probably the case that while he was fighting his wars, he would have often thought about the great military prowess of his best friend, after all. You don't forget someone like Jonathan easily, particularly when you're in the kinds of scenes where you knew him before. And he probably often thought of his old friend. And remembering his covenant friend, he now resolves to show kindness to any of his living family members. And David discovers this former servant of Saul's named Ziba. He asks him, is there not someone still of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba answers, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. And as a result of that conversation, King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, as we reflect on what David is doing here, we really see two motives at work. The first of which serves as a compelling example to us. It's because of David's love for Jonathan that he wanted to perform this kindness to Saul's house. And we remember why David felt such gratitude to this man, Jonathan. David first came to prominence in his great victory over Goliath in the Battle of the Valley of Elah in 1 Samuel 17. And yet it put him in an awkward situation. He had embarrassed the king. But in chapter 18, the king's son, the captain of the army, gives David credibility. He takes off his own garments, his own weaponry, his own emblems of rank, and he places them on David. He endorses him, as it were, in a very important way. And later on, when Saul was in this mad rage and was trying to kill David, it was Jonathan who had great sacrifice to his own cause, warned David. And then later on, when Saul was seeking to take David's life, in one great occasion, that wonderful passage in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan actually goes out of his father's army to where David is, and we're told that he strengthened David's hand in God. He reminded him of the promises of God, and what a faithful friend he was. He'd made all the difference in David's life, and David would never forget it. What a blessing it is to be a good friend. Let me just say to the young people here, one of the most important things in the young people's lives, I'm sorry the teenagers are gone, but there's middle schoolers here and others, college students, learn to be a good friend. Learn to make a difference by being faithful and being there and to stand up for your buddies and to make a difference in each other's lives. David would never forget his friend. And now the memory of him spurs him to do something in blessing to Jonathan's family. Now that example is very obvious to us that we likewise should seek to express our gratitude for the ministry and love that others have shown to us. If we are reminded of a way that someone greatly helped us, maybe at a key moment in our lives, well, we should think about how we can pass on that same kind of blessing to someone else. In some cases, it might have been financial help, and so we'll try to do the same for someone in need. It may have been emotional support. It may have been spiritual encouragement and mentorship, that kind of thing. Not only should we be grateful, indeed, for friends who've helped us, but every Christian should take notice of the way that God has worked in our lives and the mercy that God has shown us and the way that he has done so. I myself, many of you know my story very briefly. I was 30 years old when I was converted in a way that really was unlikely. I'm very grateful for that witness. And you also have ways in which you've seen God at work in your life if you've known it. And in response, we should say, Lord, how can I do that for someone else? Someone witnessed the gospel to you. Well, love someone else by witnessing about Jesus to them. You have benefited from the prayers of family and friends. Well, commit yourself to prayer for others who are in need. And just faithfully to pray for those who are in your life. Every Christian has abundant reasons to be thankful to God. And like David, that thankfulness should not only cause us to respond to opportunities, but David does more than that. He actually seeks out opportunities to do it. It's not just that he says, oh, there's a good opportunity, let me respond to it. That's a very good thing. But he says, I'm going to find the opportunity. I'm going to seek out ways proactively in which I can show gratitude in a practical way by blessing Jonathan's family. Now, it's this initiative in showing grace that best shows that it's the Holy Spirit at work in David's life. William Blakey says this, the feeling that led David to seek out any stray member of the house in order to show kindness to him was the counterpart to that feeling that led Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. For that is truly the attitude which God has ever placed himself toward our fallen race. The sight to be seen in this world has not been that of men seeking after God, but rather it has been God in his grace seeking after men. And it's a true mark of the Holy Spirit when we would do likewise in his name. Now that's the first lesson we get from David's example. But the second reason, the second motivation in his mercy towards Mephibosheth provides not so much an example to us, although there will be an example, but more importantly, it's a picture of God's mercy for us in Jesus Christ. Because we find in this passage that David was not only motivated out of gratitude and love, but he also had made a covenant with Jonathan. And that covenant had bound him, and he was under obligation to show mercy to Jonathan's family. Now, this comes from all the way back in 1 Samuel 20, when Jonathan had warned David about Saul's attempts to kill him. And Jonathan, who had a lot of insight, he was a very spiritual person. He knew some things about the word of the Lord, and he knew that David's cause was going to succeed. Why? Because God had promised it. And he made David make a covenant with him that when he became king, if Jonathan was still living, David would not take his life. Moreover, he said this, 1 Samuel 20:17, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan knows the ancient practice. When David becomes king and God has given him victory, the standard procedure would be to wipe out all the rivals. And he makes him covenant with him that he will not do that with respect to his offspring. And David agrees and swears a covenant oath with Jonathan to that promise. Again, that's 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. Well, that has now happened. All David's enemies are vanquished. The time had come when God had cut off his enemies and had made his throne secure. And again, most kings would finish off the job now. Someone like Mephibosheth had better lay low under most kingships. But David remembers his covenant oath, and he responds in faith. Now, one thing as a matter of example we see here is David's covenant bond with Jonathan and his fidelity to that covenant shows us the value of that kind of bond, of the covenant relationship and the oaths that are made in proper times. A covenant is not merely a promise, but it's a promise that is made a matter of the public record. It's a solemn public oath with bonds upon it, with obligations and privileges and sanctions and curses that govern it. And Christians are a covenant people, and God regulates our social life in covenant ways. Christians make a covenant when they join a church, publicly pledging to honor Christ and to support the church in its worship and work to the best of their ability. And Christians who are called to church office are called to swear covenant oaths that obligate them, a matter of the public record, a public solemn promise with bonds upon it, with penalties attached to it, that they will uphold biblical truth, that they will faithfully serve the flock of God. When parents bring their children to the church to be baptized, they enter into covenant obligations toward the church to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Undoubtedly, the most common covenant bond in our day is that of marriage, in which a man and woman publicly pledge to be faithful in love all the days of their lives. Now, these covenants serve to bind us not merely, again, to a private duty, but a public duty. And the intent is to spur us to fidelity in our actions. And covenants have that function to motivate us and spur us, as it were, to faithful action in response. Now, David's covenant promise to Jonathan was probably made at least 20 years earlier. We know that Mephibosheth was 5 years old when Jonathan died. Well, he's now got a child of his own. So it was at least 20, and David's promise was sometime before then. So it's probably 25 years or so prior to this event. Nonetheless, that solemn word given in solemn ceremony under a solemn curse, like all covenants are, constrained his actions to fidelity and love. Now, sadly, we live in a generation that sees little use for covenant obligations. We think the greatest blessing is to be as free as we can be without commitments. One place we saw this was in the Academy Award-winning movie Out of Africa many years ago. It's a classic example. It speaks for many people today in the immoral approach that movie took to romance and love. In one scene, the character played by Meryl Streep sits on the beach talking to her lover, played by Robert Redford, and she wants him to marry her. And here's how he responds: "Do you really think I'll love you more because of a piece of paper?" That's the mentality today. When I was in seminary, I was a pastor to a singles group at the church where I was serving, and I was involved in a lot of romantic situations, and there was always the non-commitment guy, or the guy who said he was committed but wouldn't get married. I remember many times a couple saying, "We're really committed to each other," and I would say, no, biblical commitment takes place in the form of covenants. Ladies, he is willing to commit himself to you when he's willing to pledge himself in marriage, and vice versa. That's when a relationship is committed. In today's mentality, however, it means little. It's nothing but an empty formality. One commentator says this: "What the world does not realize is love that truly loves is love that is willing to bind itself, is willing to constrain itself, is willing to promise publicly and willingly and gladly obligates itself so that the object of its love may be secure in that love." Thus the importance in God's wisdom of covenant bonds. Now, in this faithfulness to covenant love, David most importantly portrays the love of God for his people in Jesus Christ. David seems to have realized that this was the case. He describes his own covenant mercy to Mephibosheth as an image of God's mercy for us. In verse 3, he says he's going to show not merely kindness, actually the Hebrew word is chesed, covenant faithfulness, but he's going to show God's covenant faithfulness to Mephibosheth. God has mercy for sinners in this same way because of his covenant promises in Christ. This kindness is not sentimental in character. It is legal. It is volitional in character. God has committed himself in steadfast love and faithful devotion to his covenants, and through them, God's people are saved. Here, David blesses Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake so that he can be faithful to the covenant he has made. And so it is for God's saving mercy to believers in Jesus. It is, and praise God for this, that his faithfulness to my salvation is not based upon my worthiness to be saved. Now, there's not much of a hope for that. It's not even his sentimental attachment to me, although God is constant in his love. But it is out of faithful obligation, fulfilling his covenant promise that he made with respect to me to Jesus Christ. It is primarily the covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit realized through God's covenant of grace, where he pledges salvation to us through faith. God will fulfill his covenants that he might have his glory. And that is why God delights to save those who repent and believe the gospel. The writer of Hebrews gave God's benediction because of the blood of the eternal covenant. And in that covenant, Christ promised to die for the sins of the elect, and God the Father pledged to grant them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And by that covenant, sinners may be saved. And it's because God saves sinners in covenant grace that David's merciful summons of Mephibosheth is such a wonderful and accurate picture of the call of the gospel as it goes out into the world today. Walter Chantry says this: "We are broken and maimed by the fall, yet we live in the kingdom of Adam's successor, Jesus Christ. Though we are rightly his servants, we are not too eager to come before him because of our guilt. And one day a messenger arrives. The master calls you, we are told. He has sought us out. He has sent for us. We did not take the first steps to meet him. Before we even imagined speaking to Christ, he thought about us. But how can we speak to him? What can we say? We deserve to die. We have nothing to offer him. Frankly, we are afraid to come near to him." And so as David spoke to Mephibosheth, so Jesus speaks to us. David said in verse 7, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And he bestows upon us his own righteousness. He enters us into an everlasting inheritance. With what joy do we take the place of Mephibosheth before Jesus Christ, humbly rejoicing in such bountiful grace. Now, not only does David's merciful treatment of Mephibosheth show the covenant grace with which God saves us, but the blessings that he bestows upon Jonathan's sons correspond to the Christian's adoption through union with Jesus Christ. We don't often hear, in fact, we don't hear enough about the doctrine of adoption, but it is in fact the chief blessing achieved by Christ in our salvation. Justification is the key blessing. We could not be saved without being justified, but justification is not the end of our salvation. Really, adoption is that we should become the children of God. Now, speaking in theological terms, David did not exhaust his grace for Mephibosheth in justification. David does more than pardon him. David does more than give him a righteous standing and accept him and not condemn him. He actually goes further and he accepts Jonathan's son into fellowship with him in the status of a son. What David grants to him is the place reserved for David's own sons. And that's the same blessing that God offers us through faith in Jesus. John 1:21 gives the wonderful statement: "To all who received him," that is Jesus, "who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." The Westminster Confession of Faith succinctly states this wonderful doctrine of adoption. It says that those who, in fact, all of those who are justified through faith in Christ are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Now, 2 Samuel 9 does not use the terminology of adoption. Very interestingly, just the way that Hebrew Israelite society operated with the large families, there wasn't the same idea of adoption that you'll see in the Roman world that produces the New Testament language. But the reality of adoption is all over this passage. First, when Mephibosheth falls on his face before David and grovels and names himself a servant, notice what David does. He raises him up and grants him a place at the table of David's own family. Verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth sat at David's table like one of the king's sons. And likewise, when God accepts us through faith in Christ, he blesses us with acceptance into his dear fatherly love. You know, a child is not really adopted if that child is not fully embraced into the parent's heart. And God extends his loving embrace to all his children in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul writes so wonderfully in that statement of Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It would be wonderful for him to accept us and predestine us by grace alone, his own sovereign will, apart from any merit of our own, and he would just forgive us our sins. But more, in love, he predestines us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ. Let me say right now, properly speaking, the doctrine of adoption is for sons. We'll see why that is. You ladies get to be, we men get to be brides of Christ together with you ladies, and you get to be the sons of God together with us. There's a one sense in which we might talk generically of the children of God, but in the full sense, we are all adopted as his sons. And it is into the love of the Father. And isn't it true that every child was born with a need for and a desire for the love of the Father? As a pastor, I see it all the time today, in fact. What a burden it is for the heart of any child, whether that child is 10 or 60, to not have known the love of a father. And sadly, all of us fathers fail in one way or another. In our society, there's large failures, and many people are understandably burdened by that. But every one of us, no matter how our earthly fathers have been, may look to God the Father and see in him the perfect love our hearts have always longed for. I once had a theologian say to me, a rather liberal theologian, say to me, you know, we need to get rid of this doctrine of God the Father because people don't like it. There's a lot of baggage on it. In Latin American countries, you know, men have this machismo thing going. There's no grace in that. A lot of Americans have no love from their fathers, so we need to find another metaphor for God. My response was, my friend, Father is not a metaphor for God. He is Father. He has revealed himself as Father, and he is the great remedy for that terrible situation you have accurately described. What a blessing it is to have God as a father. Some of us have lost our fathers. I lost my father 10 years ago. And often I'll think of him and I'll remember that what God was doing through my good father, who I loved, who was close to me, was he was teaching me. He was creating a space in my life that he wants to fill. And God has made you with a desire for the fatherly love that he will perfectly give to you. In love, he adopted us as his sons. Now, this fatherly love of God is the chief blessing that we receive through our adoption in Christ. David says to Mephibosheth, you may sit at the table as one of my sons. And what did Jesus say to Mary Magdalene outside the garden on the morning of the resurrection? I must go to my God and to your God and to my Father and your Father. What's he saying? Through your union with me in faith, you now enter into the same relationship with God the Father that Jesus himself has eternally enjoyed. It is not wrong. In fact, it is vitally important to know the truth that if you are a Christian, God loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus, his natural born, eternal, divine son. In the same way that God is Father to Jesus, the first person of the Godhead, he now is Father to you. You have entered the same filial relationship with God the Father that Jesus has eternally enjoyed as the true and natural Son. Philip Ryken tells of how one woman came to appreciate the wonder of a father's love, and it happened when she and her husband traveled to Korea to adopt their first child. And they arrived to discover that their little girl was seriously ill and she was in a hospital. And they hurried there, as you can imagine. And they got to the right floor, and then they got to the right room, and they saw her, and they raced across that room. They were at their daughter's side for the first time, and she was ill, and she was small, and she was weak and needy. And the woman marveled at what then happened, because she saw a change come over her husband. Here's how she records it. She says, Tim, who had never been comfortable around babies, immediately reached into that crib and swooped up Stephanie. And then he rocked her ever so gently in his arms, and the two of them bonded in that instance. I kept weeping as I observed an incredible look of love and devotion that I had never before seen on my husband's face. Now, what she was witnessing with wonder was a mere reflection of the perfect fatherly love that God has for all and for each of his children in Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says in that wonderful little statement of Ephesians 5:1, we are God's dearly beloved children. Now, secondly, in adopting Mephibosheth into his family, David restored the royal inheritance he had lost. Verse 7, David decrees, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And then in verse 9, he tells Ziba, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And the New Testament abounds in similar language for those who believed on Jesus Christ. Here is why you ladies are sons together with the men, because in the biblical times it was the sons who inherited. But I love the statement at the end of Hebrews 12, picturing the city of God high on Mount Zion, the city of the firstborns. It is an entire family of firstborn sons, those who receive a double inheritance from the hand of their gracious Father. Paul says that through faith, as God's children, Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, you are an heir through God. Now, normally an heir enters his riches upon the death of his parents. But in the case of God's heirs, we enter our inheritance when we enter into glory, either through our own death or the return of the Lord Jesus. And what is our inheritance? Well, the Bible says, this is Romans 8:17, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's a very important statement. We are fellow heirs with Christ. What Paul's saying is that God does not take his riches and count the number of his children. Okay, there's 100 million of them, divide it up 100 million ways and distribute it. No, no, we inherit all of it. And of course, it's infinite and eternal, and we together possess the inheritance that belonged to Christ, and together with him, we enter into it with great rejoicing. And Paul looks forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Thomas Houston, in his excellent treatise on adoption, says this, who can conceive the amount of enjoyment in such an inheritance? All that God is, all that God has, all that God has done and will do, the believer may claim, and it is amply secured to him. Whatever joy and blessedness the Son has in common with the Father, and the glory with which Jesus is glorified, his people shall share with him forever. What's more, in order that we might receive and enjoy this glorious eternal inheritance, believers are themselves transformed into glory. The Apostle John marvels, beloved, we are the children of God, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, that is Jesus, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. And so we have the Father's dear love, and we have the inheritance restored to us as his sons. The third privilege that God extended to Mephibosheth pertains to our present lives. David provided a father's faithful care and provision. And we see it here in the careful arrangement that David makes for Mephibosheth's future income. He orders to Ziba, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, verses 9 to 10. Now that large number of workers suggests that Mephibosheth was given an ample provision. He had extensive lands, and he would receive more than what he needed in his income. Now, because we are God's children, does not relieve us from the obligations to work. But it does promise us that God will faithfully provide for us through our faith and obedience. Here's how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He's saying not work. He's not saying that you don't have to work. He uses the analogy, God feeds the sparrows of the air. The sparrows of the air work. But God blesses their work. He grants us the ability to provide for ourselves and for our labors to bear fruit because he knows all that we need, and he provides us as a faithful Father. Now, you may say, "Well, if that's true, why should I bother to pray?" But you see, realizing this, instead of eliminating the purpose of prayer, it validates the purpose of prayer. We should pray because we're praying our Father, and he's pledged himself, and he wants us to come to us, to him. And yes, he knows what we need, but he wants that relationship he will provide for us. Jesus argued from the lesser to the greater, and he said this, "Which of you, if he has a son, and his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" Indeed, in keeping with the spiritual priority of his kingdom, God may sometimes withhold temporal goods. He may say, "I'm not going to provide. You're going to survive. I'm not going to forsake you." But God will remove normally good things, a good income, good health, friends, those sorts of things. And if he does that, it's because his priorities are spiritual. He has spiritual aims for us. And yet we know that God will provide for us through our lives, and especially when we seek the spiritual blessings that he prioritizes, things like faith, hope, and love, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the blessed fruits of the Holy Spirit. My friends, when you and I ask for those things, Jesus says the Father is sure to grant them. Well, it would not be surprising if Mephibosheth found this all hard to believe, that David would actually admit him to this table of mercy, especially given all the reasons why David might hold him in contempt and why David, in fact, might have an axe to grind against him. But David assures him of the certainty of these gifts with these words. You see them in verse 7. "For the sake of your father, Jonathan." For the sake of your father, Jonathan. And that surely would have changed everything for Mephibosheth. He knew this, the great love of David for his father, and he may have known of the covenant bond that compelled David in faithfulness to the blessing of Jonathan's son. And my friends, in the same manner, Christians may be certain to receive all the blessings of adoption as God's children because of these words, "For Christ's sake, for the sake of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ." Those words are the key to all the blessings of God's covenant. Paul once put it this way. It's one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. All the blessings are blessed to us in Jesus Christ, and they are found there securely. For instance, John says in 1 John 2:12 that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And for Christ's sake, believers are justified, adopted, sanctified through the Spirit, and in the end we will be glorified as the people of God. And all these eternal riches are offered to sinners. to people like Mephibosheth, who are broken and lame, who are, their natural state is one of rebellion, who have forfeited everything they might have hoped for, their eternal inheritance. But Jesus stands before us, and what does he say? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and who labor, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Whoever is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, as we observe David's mercy to Mephibosheth, notice that he actually performs more than the covenant obligated him to do. You say, well, this covenant, it's often said, covenant theology, it's a raw legalism. My friends, it's not in action, not when it's this God who's working in the covenants, because as David shows God's Spirit working to him, he actually does more. All he really promised to do was not to kill Jonathan's son, not to cut off the offspring of his friend Jonathan. But in a grace that honors the Lord, he graciously offers so much more. He does so gladly. He does so with love for the sake of his friend. And yet, we have to admit there were limits to what David could do. After all, the chapter concludes with the words, now he was lame in both of his feet. With all these blessings, Mephibosheth remained in this respect a pitiful figure, despite the blessings that David was able to give him. Well, my friends, when it comes to our salvation as Christians, you know what Paul says in that benediction of Ephesians 3, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And it is not strict legalism. In fact, anytime you see Jesus talking about the rewards superabound what might possibly be justified. You think of the parable of the talents. You gave me 5 talents, here's 5 cities. Superabounding. It's not strict legalism in reward. It's the bounty of a loving Savior, the heart of grace, granting blessings to his people and to his children. And moreover, when it comes to Jesus, David's greater son, of whom he is a dim picture, there is no limit to what he is able to do, to what he is able to give, to the injuries and harms of our fallen nature that he is able to remedy. We look at things in this life. Sometimes there's things in our relationships, and humanly speaking, it's probably not going to be solved in this life. But as Christians, we look to the life to come, and every tear will be wiped from our face. The things that cannot be remedied among us here will be remedied there. There will be no brokenness. There will be no lame feet in the kingdom of Christ in the end. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And our covenant head, our elder brother, our wonderful Savior Jesus, sitting on the throne, declares, behold, I am making everything new. Revelation 21:4-5. Well, seeing all that was given by David, secured by his fidelity to this covenant oath, there's no wonder that Jonathan's son accepted all that was offered. How foolish it would have been for these promises, these blessings secured by this kind of covenant oath, for him to refuse to believe in David's kindness and to reject this gracious offer of sonship. And yet, how much greater is the folly for those today who hear the gospel offer of God in covenant with his son, Jesus, who sealed the covenant through the blood he shed for sinners, and who holds out his hands to every one of us and says, through faith in him, we might enter into this relationship, this salvation, we may become sons. The whole privileges, all the inheritance, the glories and blessings of the children of God might be given to us by believing and trusting in him and giving him the glory of the grace that he offers, and yet still people turn away. They turn their backs, walking away in disinterest or unbelief. My friend, don't let that be said of you. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 5:24. Then lastly, having believed, these very words that gained us God's saving blessings, these wonderful words, for Christ's sake, Isn't it true that they then become the watchword of the response that we offer to that grace? What does it mean to be a Christian? What's the motive that enables us to live above the former level we've lived, that causes us to respond as David does here? Surely it's these wonderful words that caused our salvation for Jesus' sake. If God has given everything to us for Christ's sake, well then for that same reason, surely we should offer all that we are and all that we have to him. Nothing we might ever lose for the sake of Jesus will ever impoverish those who have become the sons of God, who have become heirs of the eternal glory. And here's what Paul says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And he says, "For the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and in gratitude for the infinite blessings we receive as the children of God." Well, we can only live for his pleasure. Surely we can then live for his glory, rejoicing in this table of mercy at which God has set us for the sake of his dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you take your word and would you set in our hearts the banquet of mercy and all the saving blessings that you grant to us in Christ? Would you cause us to see them? And by faith, would we even now feast upon them? Not that we would merely delight in what we ourselves receive, but that our hearts would be lifted up with a new gratitude to you. That we would long to show your mercy to others, and that in all that we do, we would desire to honor you as your sons. That we would desire to bear your name in a fitting way. Would you give us grace to do that, Lord? We need your grace to do that. Would you cause us, for Christ's sake, who gave himself for us, would you cause us to give ourselves to him? This we pray in his name. Amen.